Turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verses 1 through 10. We've already given some exposition to verses 1 through 3, and we have begun last week to look at verses 4 and following. The scriptures are clear and plain that though we were created in God's image and were created upright and created with freedom to obey our Lord's commands, that having disobeyed and having sinned against God and His commands, Adam plunged the entire human race into not only guilt, but into corruption, into a sinful corruption that can only be described as a state of sin and death. To be sure, in Adam we have inherited a nature that is dead in sin, and yet in that state of sin and death, we, Paul says, live. We walk and we live. We walk according to the course of this world, and we live in the lusts of our flesh, so much so that which we do is but the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We, as it were, indulge our corrupt nature daily. And so, in all of this, we see that we are, by nature, children of wrath. By nature, by birth, by descent from our head, Adam, we are heirs of the wrath of God, deservingly so. And this is true not only of those to whom Paul was writing this letter, but Paul says it is true of all men. He adds that phrase at the end of verse 3, even as the rest. Even as the rest of all mankind. Dead, deceived, enslaved, corrupt, deserving, heirs of the just wrath of Almighty God. This is true of all men. How is it then that those to whom Paul is writing, and how is it that we, living 2,000 years or so removed from this inspired epistle, how is it that we can say, as Paul has said, that we are members of Christ, members of His body? How is it that Paul can pray that we would grow in our understanding of the hope of our calling? How is it that he could pray for us that we would grow in our understanding for the power of God that is at work in us, that same power that was at work in the Lord Jesus Christ in raising Him from the dead, in having Him ascend to the right hand of the Father and there sit down and be made the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. How is it that Paul can speak of those who were once dead in sin, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, as are all men? How can he speak of them? How can he speak of us as members of Christ? The answer, as we have seen, is found in a word, two words, but God. God is the explanation. God is the answer. The way in which we can understand this transition from being in the state of sin and death and being in a state of grace and union with Jesus Christ, the way in which that transition takes place is God calls us. And to be sure, wherever the gospel is preached, God calls all men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ and the life that is to be found in the crucified and risen Savior, wherever that gospel is preached, to be sure, God calls men to come to Christ. But we speak not, and Paul speaks not of that general call, but he speaks here of that special saving call, that effectual call, a call that, as we have come to see, is grounded in, rooted in, flows out of the fountain of God's mercy, the fountain of God's love. Indeed, Paul says it so clearly, by grace have ye been saved. It is of God, according to his grace. God shows sinners saving favor by effectually, powerfully, really and truly calling us out of that miserable state of sin and death and into a state of grace and fellowship with Jesus Christ. How does God do this? Why does God do this? The answer is always to be traced back to God, who is the source, the fountain, the foundation of our calling. Now, certainly much of this remains a mystery to us, even as God himself remains incomprehensible to us. But this we can say, and this Paul does say, that it is God who made us alive together with Christ because he is rich in mercy. Because of that great love wherewith he loved us. It was not anything in us, not anything in us in the state of sin, not even anything foreseen in us in the state of grace that caused God to show us mercy, that caused God to be gracious unto us in this way. No, there is no cause to God's mercy. There is no cause to his love. There is no cause to his grace other than God himself. And yes, this remains a mystery, but it is a true mystery, a saving mystery, one that is to be embraced by us, believed by us, treasured by us. Yes, indeed, understood by us. And we are to grow in our understanding of it, even as Paul prays in chapter 1. But as we continue to look at this text and this description of what God has done for us as sinners, we do see that there are some things we can understand, some things that we can explain. Not so much about the depth of God's mercy, the greatness of His love, but more specifically about what we might call the form of our calling and the fruit of our calling. Paul gives to us a clear picture of what it means for us to be called out of sin and death and into grace and union with Jesus Christ. He tells us specifically what this looks like. And even in this, we'll come to see that he traces all of this back to the working of God, back to the grace of God, back to the free and unmerited, indeed even dismerited, favor of the God who is rich in mercy and the God who is abundant in loving kindness. As we've looked at begun to look at verses 4 through 10 then, in this description of man in the state of grace or his calling into the state of grace, we have seen the foundation of our calling. Again, it is God, it is His mercy, His love, His grace. But secondly, we want to understand the form of our calling, and then thirdly and finally, we'll look at something of the fruit of our calling. Secondly then, picking up the outline, the form of our calling. What does it mean for us to be called out of sin, out of a state of sin and death, and into a state of grace and union with Jesus Christ? And Paul puts it succinctly in verse 5. Again, God is the subject. God is the author of this action. And he says that even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then that parenthetical statement, by grace have ye been saved. Paul goes on to speak of the form of our calling, what our calling consists of, when he says, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we were to say, what does it mean for us to be called? What does it mean to speak of our effectual calling, a saving call? Then we would simply have to say, it means that we have been saved. Again, Paul inserts that sort of parenthetical, explanatory statement, summary statement, in order that we might clearly understand not only the source of our calling, but again, something of the substance of our calling. By grace have ye been saved. By grace. By the free grace of God. Not something that we have pried from the hands of God. Not something that we can demand from God, as if we were in a position to demand anything of God as sinners. Again, the only thing as sinners we can demand of God is His wrath. We are rightfully and properly heirs of His just wrath. We cannot even claim to somehow cooperate with God. God, you do your part and I will do mine. No, the dead don't negotiate with God. The dead do not cooperate with God. God, by His grace, His free, unconstrained grace, His favor shown to sinners who deserve His wrath, God is gracious to them. He shows His favor to them. Specifically in this way, He saves them. That is, He delivers sinners. He delivers them from their condition, from their state of sin and death, and delivers them unto, again, a different state, a state of salvation, a state of fellowship with God, a state of true life. This salvation is a deliverance from sin and death and a deliverance unto grace and life. Life before God, life with God, and the life of God, as it were, in man. In fact, this is what Paul has said just in the previous statement, that it is God who, again, by His grace, by His mercy, according to His love, according to His eternal purpose in Christ, it is God that made us alive together with Christ. In short, God has given the sinner who is dead life. He has made alive. He has made the soul which is dead to live. He has made the mind which is darkened in sin to come to light and life. He has made the heart, a heart of stone. He has given it life, made it a heart of flesh. He has brought the will, which is enslaved in sin and unable to do anything of any spiritual or saving good. He has made that will, He has renewed that will and made it to live in such a way that when we are called to faith, we do truly believe. And yet, it is God that has made us to live and so to believe. And this making alive, this giving of life to the dead, this salvation is a making alive, a raising from the dead to a state of life that is said to be together with Christ, together in Christ. The only reason we live and the shape and form of this life to which we have been called is Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. God, from all eternity, purposed that the Son would come forth in the fullness of time and take to Himself a true human nature, and that as a man He would live for sinful men, die for sinful men, and rise again for sinful men. And the life which with Christ Jesus has been imbued at His resurrection, the life which is His, is the same life which is ours by God's grace. Not only is it the case that when Christ was raised from the dead, He was raised from the dead for us, but it is also the case that in our own experience, in our calling, that life is communicated to us. We are made partakers of the very life which is Christ's as the exalted Christ. When by the power of God, life was breathed back into the lifeless bones and body of the Lord Jesus. In view in that divine act was grace towards sinners. So much so that Paul can say, we were made alive together with Christ. Again, are we not thousands of years separated from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? When he was made alive, we're separated by thousands of years, and yet, in that very act, Paul can say, there was a making alive of us. Precisely because it was God's eternal purpose to make us the beneficiaries, to make dead sinners thousands of years removed from the resurrection, to make them, to make you and me the beneficiaries of that very act. To be sure, Christ must be raised from the dead for his own sake. There is no life in a dead mediator. But ultimately, as we think in terms of salvation, as we think in terms of the saving purpose and plan of God, as we think of his eternal decree with respect to our salvation, Christ was raised for us and for our salvation. It was necessary that he be raised for us and for our salvation. And as such, even when he was raised, our calling, our being made alive was in view. In view in such a way that even in that act of resurrection, our calling, our regeneration, our salvation was made certain. Made certain even to the point that there is no going back. Once Christ was raised from the dead, according to the purpose of God, so we too were guaranteed that we would be made alive together with Christ. And Paul goes on to explain this. He goes on to explain what it means for us to be made alive together with Christ. And he speaks of our calling then, again, out of sin, and our calling into a state of grace in these terms, that we were raised, or that God raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The benefit of Christ's resurrection, the benefit of Christ's ascension, the benefit of Christ's heavenly session, they are all ours. Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension and session are for us and for our salvation. The resurrection life, which is his, is made ours in our calling. The life of glory, which is his as the ascended and exalted mediator, is our life of glory. Grace and our reception of grace and participation in grace is but glory begun below. Now, Christian life and Christian experience tell us that we do not see this glory all the time. So often we have a veil over our eyes, a veil over our hearts. And yet the glory of resurrection life, the glory of our Savior's own life, is given to us here and now by grace. Paul speaks elsewhere of the fact that ours is a heavenly life, that our real life is in heaven, precisely because Christ is our life. Our life is hid with God in Christ, who has been raised from the dead and who has ascended into heaven. He's saying much the same thing here, that our calling consists in being raised up with Christ and made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been given life. We have been made partakers of life, but not just any life. Resurrection life, heavenly life. We often speak of this as new life, spiritual life. Perhaps the most comprehensive term that we can give to it is eternal life. Life before the face of God. Life in view of the favor of God. Life with God forever and ever. This is the life to which we have been called. And it's a life, again, that consists of our being raised up with Christ. Again, we were dead, just as the body of Christ lay in the grave and was raised by the power of the triune God. So we, our souls, lie dead in the grave, and they are raised by the power of God, in view of the grace of God, in view of the merit of Jesus Christ in His death, in view even of the life which is now His. And it's that life which is made ours spiritually. The soul and all the powers of the soul are raised up with Christ. We are made the beneficiaries of His resurrection, and we are made to sit with Christ. Christ again exalted to the right hand of the Father. Christ exalted to that place of glory, such that the glory of the Mediator, such that the glory of our Savior is our glory now. Now, to be sure, glory and the fullness of glory awaits us. But we have been made by grace to participate. We, by grace, have been made partakers of Christ. We have been called into a state of union with Jesus Christ, so that all of the blessings and benefits are ours now, or guaranteed to be ours on the last day. There are so many times that we as Christians grow weary and discouraged in this age. We grow weary and discouraged by our own sin, remaining sin to be sure. We grow weary because the course of this world is contrary to our course as Christians. The spirit that works in the sons of disobedience is contrary to that new spirit, that new life which is ours in Jesus Christ. We still wrestle with the lusts of the flesh, with the desires, sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. And all of this can be wearisome and tiresome. But let us view all of the toil all of the trial through this lens. That we, our life consists in this. Our calling consists in this. That we are partakers, beneficiaries, recipients of the life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and the glorified life of Jesus Christ. It is ours now and will be ours in fullness on the last day. It's guaranteed. And how do we know it's guaranteed? Not only because all of this is ours by divine power and divine grace, but all of it is ours through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. Never to be removed. Never to be replaced. His work, His merit, never to be undone. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has sat down. He's been made to sit, established as the head of His church. And from that head, we have every blessing. And in that head, every member of Christ is guaranteed to remain a member of Christ now and forever. God made us alive. We will not go back to the dead. God has raised us up. We will never return to a state of sin and death. God has made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, and none can snatch us away from Christ Jesus. None can enter into heaven. None can break in and steal. Precisely because the one from whom they must steal is Christ Jesus, the risen and ascended mediator between God and men. The one who has brought reconciliation between God and men. And the one who perfectly and powerfully unites God to men and men to God forever. Dear believer, your soul, once dead in trespasses and sins, has been once and for all made alive together with Christ. Your mind has been raised up. Your heart has been raised up. Your will has been raised up. The soul and all those powers of the soul have been raised up with Christ, have been made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Your life, your dwelling, your home, as it were, is with Christ. It is in Christ. God has united you to Jesus Christ, and in Christ has given you eternal life. This is what it means to be called out of the state of sin and death and into a state of grace and union with Jesus Christ, into a state of salvation by Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ has done, He has done for you. And He has done it perfectly. And His life and His glory by grace are given, bestowed upon you by God. And we have a powerful witness to the truth of this. Notice what Paul says about the Ephesians in verse 7. God has done all of this, he says. By grace he has saved you, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There are two ways to interpret verse 7. One has to do with views what Paul is saying here as pertaining to the last day, when Jesus comes again, and there all those who have been brought into saving union with Jesus Christ will be shown then and manifest then to be trophies of God's grace. They will bear witness to the riches of God's grace in kindness toward them in Christ Jesus. And certainly there's a measure of truth to this. That on the last day, all we who have been called from, whether it's Adam and Eve, when they were first clothed by God, all the way to the very last sinner to be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that all of that will show all every sinner saved by grace, every dead sinner called to life in Christ effectually, will show the exceeding riches, the incomprehensible riches of God's grace and kindness towards sinners in Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying specifically here to the Ephesians is that God's grace to them specifically will be shown. God's grace to them is a testimony to succeeding generations. So from the time of their conversion and calling, all the way up into the coming again of Jesus Christ, God's grace to them will be shown. God's grace to them, they will be a testimony in the written record of Scripture to God's grace to sinners. If they had any doubt, Paul says, your names, not specifically your names, but your names as those who were saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ will go down in the record of sacred history as a testimony, not to anything about you other than the fact that God is rich in grace to sinners, exceedingly rich in grace to sinners. You are a testimony throughout the ages to the truth of God's grace in calling sinners out of death into life in Christ. And we have that testimony here in verse 7. Paul has written about it. It proves the fact that here we are, thousands of years later, talking about God's grace to these Ephesians who were just like us, dead in sin, corrupt in the state of sin, but who have been made alive together with Christ, raised up with Christ, made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, all by God's grace. They are a testimony to us. They bear witness to the life-giving grace of God in the resurrected and ascended Christ. There's a sense in which Paul is not only seeking to encourage them, but Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeking to encourage us as well. It's as if he is saying to us, this is the Catholic universal gospel. This is the Catholic universal truth. This is the Catholic universal salvation. What God did for these Ephesians, God has done for you, dear saints of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Kirkland. Do not doubt that God saves sinners. He did it for these miserable Ephesians. He did it for these who were dead in sin. And Paul himself can say, he did it for me. He's done it for them. He's done it for you as well, dear brother. And again, the emphasis falls upon what we have in Christ by the grace of God. What is it that is to be shown? What's the testimony throughout the ages of the reign of Christ? Throughout the ages in which the grace of God is being exercised, shown towards sinners. What's being shown? The exceeding riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul piles up the terms here. It's not just that in the ages to come, God might show his grace. No, it's the exceeding riches of his grace. There is an abundance to the grace of God, not only in that it saves sinners in the first century, but it saves and sinners in the 20th century, but also in this, that his grace is beyond comprehension. His grace is beyond measuring. It's rich, but it's exceedingly rich. No one can go into the storehouse of divine grace and count each measure of grace. As if we could go into a bank vault and count each dollar bill or each golden coin. It's impossible. But that's precisely the kind of grace, that's precisely the kind of favor that God has shown. He's shown it to them, he's shown it to us. It's a grace beyond comprehension. It's a grace in kindness. Again, it's as if it's insufficient for the apostle to speak of God's unmerited, dismerited favor. He has to say, in kindness. In consideration of your miserable condition, and in consideration of the magnificent state to which you have been brought in union with Jesus Christ. And all of that grace, all of that kindness, all of that immeasurable love is shown to us in Christ Jesus. It's all to be found in the mediator, in the Lord Jesus, in this Savior who lived, who died, who rose again, who has ascended into heaven, who has sat down, who intercedes for us, and who will again come for us. It's all in him. If we are to know God's grace, then we must look to Christ. And we must look to him alone. What about, however, the fruit of this union? We see its form. Yes, we see its foundation. God's grace, and Paul has been clear about that all the way through. We see its form, that is, we are united to Jesus Christ. We are made partakers of life in Him, and the life that is in Him is just His life. He was raised from the dead, and by the virtue and power of His resurrection, we too have been raised from the dead, and the life to which we have been raised is life in Him. But this life bears fruit. And in fact, as Paul goes on to speak of this fruit in verses 8 through 10, it's clear that even the fruit is a part of this salvation. And this fruit is all a gift of God's grace. Faith and works, to be sure, are a matter in which we are engaged. We believe, we obey. But they are gifts of God's grace. And our time has escaped us again, and we'll return to this, Lord willing, next week. Seems to be a habit of mine, but I trust we have nevertheless benefited much from a consideration of this blessed reality. Dead sinners, made alive by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and made alive in that they are made participants, as it were, recipients of the life of Christ. God, by His grace, gives eternal life to sinners. If that doesn't thrill your soul to hear that God made you a dead sinner, one deserving of His wrath, that He made you alive, not because of anything you did, but only because of His grace. If that doesn't warm your soul, if that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't cause you to fall down before God and give Him thanks and praise Him for all that He has done for you in Christ, then you need to return again to Christ. And you need to see what the Scriptures say of Him as the one who gave His life for sinners, as the one who was raised to life for sinners, and the one who even now, seated at God's right hand, lives for sinners like you. And if you've known nothing of this powerful saving gospel, and if you're asking yourself, can God make me alive? The answer is yes. Did He make Christ alive? Yes. Has He shown grace, the exceeding riches of His grace, in kindness towards others in the past? Yes. Can He do so for you? Yes. And He calls you to Himself even now. He calls you to flee, to run to Christ. Not to look to yourself for salvation. Not even to look to the saints who bear witness of this salvation. There's no ground here for praying to the saints or fleeing to the saints for salvation. No. The only ground that we have is that of Christ and His death and His life and His present living as the glorified mediator. Flee to Him and you will see that He, that God is able in Christ to save to the uttermost. He is able to save those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And He is able to save not because sinners come to Him, but He is able to save precisely because He brings sinners to Himself. And that's the glorious truth of the Scriptures. God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves. Sinners do not help themselves. You did not help yourself. No, God saved you by His grace in Christ Jesus and for His glory. Let's pray.